made salvation possible and all that he did, and, you know, where the devil and his demons thought they had it won, but then all of a sudden Christ is there even preaching to those ones that were captive, and then we have his resurrection from the dead that takes place, and so we were seeing all that God did and how he used the suffering, the death of Christ for salvation. And now we come into verse number 1 of chapter 4, and it says this: "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live," the rest of his time, "in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. I ask your blessing and your help upon this. Lord, I pray that this would be clear, that you would help me to stay true to your word, to preach even with a passion, that it would stir us and change us and draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help the cough not to be a hindrance. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored in all of this. Lord, please work. Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Peter, and of course the Lord, is now giving us some really tremendous help in our Christian life and how we approach life, and great helps also in overcoming sin. I think we all would agree that the biggest challenge that any of us face on an individual level in this life is overcoming the battle of sin. Those besetting sins, those sins that seem to pop up over and over. I mean, when we're going through the book of Romans, we looked at Romans chapter 7 with the amazing picture that it draws to our mind with the battle that we face every day with our flesh. "The good that I would, I do not, yet the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So we have this battle that rages within with sin. We also know from the Bible different principles that it gives us, all important and all needed. The need to guard against temptation. The need to be sober, to be vigilant, to take it serious. We need to be ready. Even when we come into Romans chapter 12, which we're almost there, I'm excited to get to Romans 12. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. How we're to hate evil, to cleave to that which is good, to overcome evil with good, not make provision for the flesh, as it's going to go on through the book of Romans. So much like those texts, we also have help right now in this text in the battle that we face in our approach to sin, as well as our approach in this Christian life. And he deals with it from the idea of our mind. Because the truth is, listen, perspective is so important. Perspective on your situation, perspective determines how you respond. Perspective determines the choices that you make. We need our perspective to be based one that is in truth, not one that's according to our flesh. Give you an example, just from history and the importance of perspective and how it can lead to horrible decisions if you don't have the right perspective. Many of us are probably familiar with, going back to our middle school days and high school days, the Battle of Little Bighorn, General Custer. If you remember that, he was tasked with this battle that he was going to be taking on with the Native Americans led by Sitting Bull and Crazy Horse, and he had 600 men. His perspective was way off. He thought they'd be unorganized, have no resolve. He thought this was going to be basically an easy task. He took those 600 men and he split them up even into smaller groups, further weakening his position for the battle that was to come. But because his perspective was off, he was making the wrong decisions. that battle would become known as Custer's Last Stand because all of his men and himself were killed. His perspective led to wrong decisions. Our perspective on life and our perspective towards sin can greatly, greatly help us in our Christian life. Make no mistake, there is a battle for your mind. There is a battle for your thoughts. There is a battle every day you get up on how you view life. Because it will affect that day the choices that you make. We have to remember the context of the book. Always keep that in mind. Always. It's so important when determining what we're dealing with and what the Lord actually has for us. He is dealing with Christians who are suffering greatly, much more so than we are here in America, but equal to some other places in the world. At the time that Peter is writing this, it has become legal to persecute Christians under Nero. He has blamed them for the burning of Rome, so some are being executed and martyred and put in prisons undergoing great suffering and great persecution. And so Peter is once again trying to be a help to them, trying to help them to deal with their suffering, and at the same time trying to help them with the light that they have in Christ. They are saved. They are ambassadors for Christ. That truth doesn't change because of the suffering. So Peter uses a term in verse 1 that is a military term. He tells them in verse number 1 to arm yourselves. It means to weaponize. Similar to when I was in the military. When I was in the military, the day I entered basic training, I knew when I got off that bus, my life just changed. Clear as a bell because of everything tangible that was taking place in that moment. All of a sudden, they were dressing me different. I had a brand new haircut. I got a picture of it right in the book from basic training. I could not believe how bald I was. I'm getting there now. I can't believe it now because I'm quickly, rapidly approaching that day. It was a foretelling of what was to come. But I still could not believe when they took every bit of my hair off. Just, whew. I mean, they told me how I would dress. They told me how I would hang up my clothes. All of a sudden, I find myself in these different classes and this training that all of a sudden is taking place. And I realized they are trying to change my perspective on life. They have to get me ready for combat. They have to get me in a place where I am ready actually to give my life for a greater cause. And they know we have to affect the perspective. They have to understand. They have to believe in the cause that they're fighting for. They wanted to change my focus. I had to be ready, of course, and all those in the military, for combat in whatever position you hold. The goal is combat readiness anywhere in the world and whenever it's needed, at a moment's notice. Again, being taught our country is worth dying for, it's an honor to do so. To defend the things that we hold dear as a nation. To defend our constitution and our government. To defend our families. That the way of life that we have is worth dying for. That perspective will help me make decisions. Especially when combat arises. So that you don't have all of a sudden 40 U.S. Marines turning and running from a battle. But they stay there, willing to give their lives, knowing what is at stake. They are willing to suffer for it. And of course, in doing so, the military also has to arm you. Weapons are needed. I mean, even the moment you even enter Air Force basic training, they teach you how to operate an M16 immediately. They're beginning to arm you. So depending on your job, some of those will go through greater training and be flying fighter jets and launching missiles. to those who are in the army learning how to operate a tank and firing ordnance, to rocket launchers. They learn how to use weapons because they know in a physical, tangible battle, you have to have weapons and you have to know how to use them if you're going to win the battle. We, as Christians, are in a spiritual fight. There is a real spiritual battle that is taking place. With this battle, we have to arm ourselves if we're going to be effective. Peter here is giving ways that we need to be armed for what we face. The Christians in the first century at this time in world history were under enormous battles and enormous persecution for their faith and all that was taking place. And he says, listen, I want to give you some ways to arm yourself, how to weaponize yourself. And it all dealt with the mind. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And I assure you, in the military, of course, when they're teaching you things that you think might save your life, you listen. You do. You want to know what you need to do. You're glued to it. Learning how to use these weapons this morning are so much more important than anything the U.S. military has. We need to be armed for the battle. This arming deals with our mind. It deals with perspective. Here this morning, we're going to be looking at to arm ourselves with the right perspective, number one, on suffering. Arm ourselves with the right perspective on sin. To arm ourselves with the right perspective on life, the lost, and our future. We'll see how much of this we get through here today. First off, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. You can notice the punctuation. He's going to continue with this thought through these verses. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So he goes right after the greatest need that they have, and that is the suffering that they are enduring. And he wants to arm their mind. He wants to weaponize it so they can be effective when the battle is raging. With what they're facing, that they could have the right perspective. These Christians were truly facing death for their faith. They were facing torture and all the trials and all the complications that go with this. Peter himself writing this would be executed, would be martyred for his faith, crucified himself upside down. Multitudes of those that Peter is writing to will be martyred for the faith. And in truth, our enemy's ultimate weapon against us that they think they have is that of death. To take your life, suffering. If they can cause that. So Peter is dealing with that and how to arm their mind. In the previous chapter, and as I had mentioned, Peter was talking about because of the of Christ's suffering and his death, how it led to salvation itself being possible. The phrase suffering in the flesh is referring to the death of Christ on the cross. His whole point is this, that his suffering was not without purpose. It produced great results. Salvation was made possible. Let me quote from one commentator. I like his words better than mine. He said this. There was Christ being murdered on the cross. And through that very death, he was triumphant over sin. He was triumphing over Satan. He was triumphing over demons. He was triumphing over death. He was triumphing over hell. He was triumphant, as it were, even over the judgment of God in the end. He was highly exalted himself. Which what that fellow was doing was combining the conclusion of chapter 3 with what he's saying in chapter 1. In other words, what Peter's trying to remind them of, he says, listen, suffering we're facing, we're being martyred, but understand how God can use it. Even if we have to give the ultimate sacrifice of our life for Christ, even if we suffer and die from our faith, know what he says? You're ceased from sin. At that very moment, you are delivered from the presence of sin. You're in heaven with the Lord. Think about that. The biggest battle we face individually, as I said, is the everyday battle we still have with sin. And the worst thing the enemy can do to us is take our life. But what they don't realize is that puts me in a place all of a sudden where the biggest battle I've been fighting is over with. It's done. I'm with the Lord. That is when you will cease from sin. There's also another perspective of this that I think is also valid. I don't think it's the primary interpretation. I believe it is dealing with because the context of the death of Christ, with the death of those who are being martyred, it fits, it flows. But there's also the fact at the very moment of salvation that from a judicial standpoint, ceased from sin. I was made righteous at the very moment of salvation. Christ's perfect righteous life given to me. For which I'm incredibly thankful, because that is what made salvation possible. So Peter is basically saying here, arm yourselves with this mind when it comes to the suffering and all that's taking place. The worst thing the enemy can do to you is take your life. However, by doing so, he frees you from the very battle we face every day of sin. You will be ceased from sin. And he's going to tie into that in verse 6, we're with the Lord. Peter's point being, know that throughout all of the Bible, Christ is the ultimate example of that, of course, and it fits the context. But throughout all the Bible, all the Word of God, the entire Bible, over and over, God is able to use suffering and trials and persecution for something greater. Did not Job cling to that truth? Is that not what he held to? That perspective, know what? His mind was armed. He knew when the suffering came. He knew how he had to look at it. He didn't understand why it was taking place. He didn't have a clue, but he knew this. He understood that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I shall come forth as gold. He armed himself with the right mind. We see this throughout the Word of God, how over and over God uses suffering in different ways. God takes a teenager named David and anoints him to be the very next king of Israel. You know what God did? He didn't throw a party for him and had every man just walking around and trying to get David's autograph, and here's going to be our next king. This man's been anointed by Samuel. You know what he did for David? He sent Goliath. He had Saul, he used the evil of Saul to begin to mold and make that man. He put him through a series of trials and suffering. Know what he was doing? He was making a king. But we have to yield ourselves. Allowing, as James chapter 1 talks, by the way, to let. To allow God to use it. To change us, to make us, to grow us in the faith. Because you can just as easily allow that suffering to turn to bitterness in your life. That's not the way you want to go. Is God in control or is he not? Do we trust him? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let God change you. Number two. He lets them know to arm themselves and their mind with a perspective on sin. He goes on to say in verse 2 in the first part that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. And now he comes to our life here on this earth with salvation. That's still the example that we have with arming our mind towards suffering and towards Christ. But now he changes it with what he just finished with in relation to sin. That he should no longer live. Those who are saved, those who know the Lord, should no longer that he should no longer live the rest of his time in this flesh to the lust of men. Now it's a right perspective on sin. We are to shun sin, no longer to make our life about pleasure, no longer to make our life about the lust of the flesh. At the moment of salvation, we should start to see sin differently than we did before. That it's no longer, how do I get away with this? How can I feed my flesh? Now it needs to change. Now it says, no, this is something I have to run from. This is something I have to shun. This is something I have to abstain from. It's no longer, how can I get away with it? We should see sin differently. Salvation should change that. We are to weaponize and arm our mind for the spiritual battle. If we're going to be effective, listen to me, you have to see sin differently. It's one of the most important weapons you have in your mind. You have to see it differently. Listen, Satan will do his best to make sin look less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent, as I heard a preacher once say. And we live in a culture in the United States of America for perhaps the first time in our nation's history that a generation is being taught to embrace sin. To ignore the emotion of shame. Do you understand shame serves a great purpose? To protect you and to help you. If you remove shame, the restraint is removed. Christians too, because this is our culture right now, we're seeing it affect churches across our nation, not to the same degree of the culture, but you see the churches moving towards the world, getting caught up in this, finding themselves excusing sin instead of hating sin. What we learn from here is how we are to arm our mind in relation to sin, that we should no longer see sin as our goal. That pride is not your goal. That pleasure is no longer your goal. That greed is no longer your goal. That when you get up in the morning, the day is ahead of you. Satisfying your flesh is not what it's about. We have to remember, keeping this in perspective, at the conclusion of chapter 3, coming through chapter 1, with what he says in the first part of verse 2. Listen, here's some things I think will help you to hate sin. You remember. Think on this. Arm your mind. What sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should start to produce a hatred for it. What it did to him. To hate it. Let me quote from a commentator on this as well. I can't remember if it's the same one as before or not. I didn't write it down. He said this in relation to sin in Christ. When you realize that he was the spotless, pure, and holy second member of the Trinity who had never had come into any contact with sin, who then was made sin and bore the sins of the world on his body, and they took his life and they killed him. They separated him from God as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you realize that to put him on the cross, the nails were hammering through his limbs, thorns crushed into his brow, spit dripped off his body, a spear rammed in his side. When you realize that all of that was caused by sin, that should help you to hate sin. That it was sin that did put him in the cross. Our sin, which you have done. When you think of that, when sin and temptation comes, remember, arm your mind what it did to the Lord and Savior. What he had to go through because of the wages of sin. Here's a good one to remember too. To arm your mind. Listen, we need this. Don't blow this message off. This will strengthen you in your life. You need to remember, this is a principle throughout, but it's even alluded to here in chapter 4. You need to remember what sin does to other Christians, what it does to us. This too should cause us to hate sin. I all of us can have different stories, but I suppose as a pastor, I probably have to see it a whole lot more. The times in my office where I see the damage of sin, what it's done. There are times in my office when you're hearing what is taking place, the damage that is done, the hurt that is caused, the pain that is there, the suffering that is taking place, where it simply should just cause you to hate, hate, hate sin. I mean, literally, there's times in my office where I'm hearing it take place, where right from, I can't hold back, the tears just start to flow. You can see the hurt. You can see the pain that sin has caused. The family's destroyed. The lives changed. Should cause us to hate sin. We see the destruction of it. To see what addiction causes. The pain, the hurt, the controlling. I mean, over and over we can look at different examples of what it's done to people to just destroy such promising lives. Don't think you're above it. Not only do I think we need to remember to arm ourselves in our mind what it's done to Christ, what it's done to other Christians that we know, but really looking at our verses here, what it's done to humanity. Look at this verse. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What he is listing is what a significant portion of the world's population lives for. It's their end. It's all they know. I mean, they're taught from the time they're in school. Maybe it's atheism that we're just here of a random explosion. What a bunch of nonsense. The idea that people actually believe that at one point in time, everything that we see, all matter, was smaller than a ballpoint pen. What a bunch of nonsense that is. How you can possibly believe that, I will never understand. But you have people, they believe in some polytheism with these fake idols and gods. There's no power in that. There's no change in that. They can see it. They're not stupid. I'm worshiping this, but my friend Joe made it last year. Or the idea of pantheism. So it puts the world in a frame of mind, because they're apart from truth, where they just begin to live for the here and now. Pleasure. Thinking this is all there is to life. This is all I have. This is it. Wasting the very precious life that was given to them by the Creator of the universe. Giving themselves over to lasciviousness, which is excess of sin, unrestrained, the spirit of which knows no restraint. Just living for the flesh. Lust controlling. I mean, think of how much money. I should have looked it up. I didn't. I know it's staggering. I know I've heard the amount in several different articles in the past. Just think of how much money right now is spent on pornography. Staggering amounts. People controlled by lust. Working hard, yet this is where their money's going. Controlled by lust. Living for it, making their decisions based on it. They think that's all there is. Then the last several, excess of wine, drunkenness, revelings, banqueting. This is dealing from basically in our day to look at it would be like what's the common term referred to as clubbing, going from bar to bar and bar hopping, going from party to party, just living for that moment, living for the weekend, wasting the precious life. I mean, I've been there when I worked in the secular world. The overwhelming majority of those that I worked with living for Friday. Just living for Friday when that comes. And then Monday, just simply hating life. completely wasting the very life. I mean, you have all this bulk of humanity completely blinded and controlled by sin, wasting the time they have, families being destroyed over it, all the destruction, all the misery that's happening because of sin. Unless you change your view of sin, if you keep just allowing it to fester, you've got to get to a place where you hate it, hate it, hate it, hate it. That's when you're going to start ceasing to make provision for it in your flesh. We also see we have to arm ourselves with the right perspective on life. The second half of verse 2, he says this, how we are now to live. This is what our life is about. The last few words, but to the will of God. Oh, would this one help? If we could just see this truth. Not from when you were a little kid, you learned it in Sunday school. You learned nice little verses that go along with it. And it basically just sat in your mind and you did nothing with it. But to understand that at the moment of salvation, which Peter trying to get to these suffering Christians, and listen, this is not what life is about. Your life is about the will of God. It is. And that's exactly how you want it. You don't want it about your will. I'm telling you, that will lead to misery, shame, destruction, regret. You want it about the will of God, the will of the Creator. So he says, you arm your mind. You know this in your mind, that your life is about the will of God. It's not about you. It's about, Lord, what would you have me to do? You say, well, you know, I'm not speaking to myself. I'm 52. I'm now 52 years old in my career. Listen, it starts right now. Lord, this is what I do. When I head to work tomorrow, Lord, my life is about you, your will. Direct me, control me, show me, make my life about you. It is about Him. The devil will do so much to try and affect your perspective on life and who's it actually about. Where, because too often in our mind today, with how our Christianity began to form and where it's at now, is to us the will of God is simply church on Sundays. No, it's about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. The morning, the afternoon, and the evening. Your life is about the will of God. And that's incredible. That's amazing. That's not a bad thing. That's incredible. It's no longer living to ourselves. It's saying, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, I will submit. Lord, I will repent. Lord, I will be faithful. Unless you change your perspective and how you view life, listen to me, you are greatly weakening your battle in life. You're missing a key weapon. Fourthly, we need to arm ourselves with the right perspective on the lost. Look at this. Look where he goes with this in verse 4. So he was talking about how their life has changed because of Christ. It's no longer about your lust of your flesh. It's changed. You change your view on sin. You see your life is about God. Look what he says in verse 4. Wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Here's where it's said, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Let's look at this, because this deals with arming our mind with the right perspective on the lost. So often, we can view this lost world and just get full of contempt instead of compassion, which completely negates our effectiveness in reaching this world. Could you just please put yourself in their position? If you are the one who's never heard truth, that you're just operating from what this culture is currently teaching you, that's the only world you know. As he points out here, the lost world, They don't understand your previous friends. They have no clue why your life has changed. They think you're giving yourself over to a superstition. They think they don't get it because it's their world. They think you just simply live for these things. And now you're forsaking them. They don't get it. I remember when I was in, high school and I started serving the Lord. And I went to a public high school, of course, in church, and it was really getting a hold of me. The Lord was changing my life. I mean, I was just so excited to serve Him. I mean, understanding life is all about God. And so obviously it changed me. I wasn't going to the homecomings. I wasn't going to the proms. And remember the end of, I don't remember, my junior year or senior year, I don't know what it was. I had my uncle and one other person come to me and try and change my mind. No, you need to go to this. You're going to regret this. These are the key moments that you're going to hold to for all your days. And literally said these words to me. You are taking your faith too serious. See, the problem is what they couldn't understand was this. That those things like homecoming and prom, those moments could no longer compare to what I had in my relationship with God. Theirs was complete vanity, but that's all they know. It's just simply those made-up moments that they have to cling to for some type of meaning and some type of hope. I no longer had to do that. My life was about the Lord. It couldn't even compare. It wasn't even a hard decision. The world doesn't understand it. And because of that, obviously persecution does come, as you said. They will speak evil of you. They blaspheme, defame, attack, slander. You're refusing to do those things. And that certainly does cause hatred. But what Peter goes here, he says, listen, you better remember though, what's going to happen to them? Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Listen, I've seen this in my time. God is ready to judge the quick and the dead. They are facing a judgment that is coming. I still remember, I have no clue. I'll finally get to heaven. I could be so wrong on this, and I understand that. But I don't know that I am. When I first started serving Christ, and I think I've told this story before, at least in a minute of faith, I know I have. I'm in my 10th grade year. My life is completely different, wanting to serve the Lord. And it took me several weeks. You know, I'm not going to answer. I finally brought my Bible to school and all that and not going to the parties anymore and getting all the questions as to why. I'm in science class, my 10th grade year. My Bible's on my desk. The teacher's doing his lecture. And he stops mid-lecture. And I was like in the second row from the door, about three quarters of the way down, probably about 30 students in the class. And he asked me, is that a Bible on your desk? Yes. And he just began to mock me. I mean, I had no idea. I'm just learning the faith. There's nothing I could say. He didn't shake me, no, don't get me wrong. But I wanted to crawl underneath my desk. I turned beet red. This is in front of all my peers. And it was humiliating. You know what this verse tells me? That God is ready to judge the quick, those still alive. About a month after that event, maybe not even a month, walks out of his house, dropped down on his porch, taken to the hospital. By the way, this guy's in his 30s. Was diagnosed with a severe brain tumor. He'd be dead by June. Never taught again. I still remember the day they brought him in just to say goodbye in a wheelchair. You can see the sickness and the cancer just taking over. I wasn't rejoicing by any means. I wasn't. And I don't know that that's related at all, but I know this. I was dead serious about my faith and honoring God. And boy, those mockery came. I do know this forever. I hope he got saved before he died. By the way, regardless, he believes just like I do now. We have to remember that the lost are facing a very real judgment. And that one, the one that's important is the one that is to come. Listen, hell is real. It's amazing. All those that like to avoid any mention, any preaching on hell, that is real. That judgment is coming. Peter's saying that's what they're facing. Do you understand that? Judgment is coming. This should produce a measure of compassion. We have to have the right mindset to understand what they're facing. We've been freed from that. We're no longer under condemnation. They're not. And then lastly, to finish this up, we need to arm ourselves with the right perspective on our future. Look at verse 6. This is now referring to those who have been martyred for the faith or those who have passed on. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, those who were making the accusations, those who caused their martyrdom, but live according to God in the Spirit. Listen, we have a future with the Lord, is what we have. I mean, what we have waiting for us, I mean, we are now with those who have went on before us. They are now with the Lord. They're not asleep somewhere. They're not suffering somewhere. It's over with. They're alive right now. They're with the Lord. They're with God. And this world, remember, it is not our home. It should not be, why, Lord? Why did you take them? Why did this happen? Why, Lord, they had so much more to do. No, you're looking at it wrong. No, their battle here is over. They're with the Lord. What a privilege. We have a great, obviously, the future we have because of God's grace and mercy is amazing. Even if those who are judged of men, even if that happened, they're still with the presence of the Lord. This is referencing back where he was going in verse 1, also the conclusion of chapter 3. We have a great future. You have to arm yourself with that. It does help. Listen, it does. There's so often that when stress is hitting and everything else and the times that I just want to quit. Probably close to 100% of the time, maybe not every time. The first thing I do is I step back and I say, Lord, I need a better perspective. My perspective is wrong. Perspective is so important because we will face suffering. We do have to battle with sin. We do have to deal with the lost world. And one of the key ones is that last one of knowing one day it's all over. We're with the Lord. We're His. With heads bowed and eyes closed.